of the more interesting criticisms that I've heard over the years against Christianity is the fact that God is a God of judgment, which I find rather telling about the people who are often criticizing it for that reason, because even people who are not religious believe in some sense of justice. I'm sure you've been to a few movies or watched a few TV programs where you just were really glad when the bad guys in the end got what was coming to them. You know, I think that's our human nature. There's an impulse that we know we want justice to be satisfied, and we don't want people to get away with things. And even people who are not religious kind of want the bad guy to get what's coming to them. And I don't know if the reason they're critical of God, because he's a God of judgment, because of they just don't like the things that he's judgmental against. You know, it could be as simple as that. But the fact is, we want in some ways God to be a God of justice, because we want justice. And the fact that, you know, God is going to bring about judgment in the end of things may be a little bit frightening. It may even make us cringe a little bit, but you know what? That's a good thing. Justice is going to prevail at some point. If God is not a God of justice, then we really have no hope for dealing with evil. We can quibble about what's evil and what's not, but we have to at least believe that God is in fact a God of justice if we expect evil to be defeated and taken care of. And as we look at the parable of the weeds today, I want you to realize that that's a very important element of this parable. Redemption and retribution really go hand in hand in this parable. And we need to see that. We need to see this parable as sort of a microcosm or a story of really the whole Bible. It's what literary people might want to call the meta-narrative. It's the narrative that's sort of overarching everything else. It informs everything about who we are and what our lives are about. This is one such narrative. And just to kind of give you a little bit of background here in this whole idea of redemption and retribution, I want you to take a look for a couple minutes, first of all, at the book of Revelation. A couple of passages in the book of Revelation tells the tale of God's victory over evil. And really, it sort of begins, for our purposes today, in Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. The seals, the first seals, are being opened. And the writer says, when he opened the fifth seal, by the way, it was the Lamb on the throne who was able to open the seals, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Now, we don't know who these people are. We just know that there has been, by this time, some people who have suffered death for their witness in the cause of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And those souls are under some altar in heaven, and they're crying out for what? They're crying out for justice. When are you going to make this right, Lord? And basically, he tells them, just bide your time. It will come at the appropriate time. By the time you get to Revelation chapter 18, you have essentially a song of jubilation. And the song of jubilation begins by saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. Now, in Revelation terms, Babylon simply represents, probably in this case, Rome or the Roman government, but it's more likely it represents all systems of worldly power that have set themselves against God. Babylon simply represents evil, okay, and the evil ways of the world. And in Revelation chapter 18, there's a great celebration going on that they have been conquered. They have fallen. And the whole of chapter 18 just simply describes all the things that Babylon has done and all the reasons the church has a good reason to rejoice. That now she will no longer be able to corrupt the earth and the people on the earth. Revelation. You should go back and read all of Revelation chapter 18. You'll see the same thing. It's all about Babylon getting what's coming to them. And by the time you get to the very end of the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 20, it says, "He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon." And then the writer says, "Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." Now, in the context of the book of Revelation, that "come, Lord Jesus" is come because we know you're going to set things right. So there's an anticipation that justice is going to be done. There's an anticipation of victory for the church. Obviously, it's because we're going to escape the second death. We are blessed because of the redemption that we have through Jesus Christ. But it's also a plea for justice to finally make itself known and to be done, and the scales of justice to be balanced. We are reminded in numerous places in the New Testament, not the least of which is the book of Hebrews, that evil is not going to go unpunished. Justice will be served. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 30 says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 31 says, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." And Hebrews chapter 12, 29 says, "Our God is a consuming fire." It's not the most pleasant side of God that we want to deal with. If I'm going to have to encounter God, I don't want to deal with this side of him. I want to deal with the loving side of him, surely. But we cannot deny the side of God that is going to be a God of justice. And by the way, when a lot of the Psalms that you read are pleas for justice and vengeance against David, in particular his enemies, he's really saying to God, "God, I know that vengeance is yours, so I'm going to give it over to you." He's saying, "I don't want to take vengeance into my own hands." And when the church is told, "Leave room for God's vengeance," it's because God is the one who can do it right. God's the one who can do it well. God is the one who knows what's just in terms of paying back those who do evil. So when we say, you know, let God have his own vengeance, we're saying let God be the one to exact justice, because he's going to do it better than we will, knowing how best it is to be applied. But I want to turn back now to a little further back in the Bible, this time to the Old Testament. And I want to talk about a story. You may or may not be familiar with this story, but it is the story known today perhaps as the story of Naboth's vineyard. I don't know how many of you are familiar with this or not, but it's one of the more interesting stories in the Old Testament, because it is a story of sin, degradation, injustice, but also of God's retribution. The story goes something like this. It begins in 1 Kings chapter 21. There's a man named Naboth, and he owns a vineyard. His vineyard just happens to be very close to the king's palace. And the king, who was Ahab, and his wife, by the way, her name was Jezebel. Ahab sees this vineyard, and he says, "Boy, I'd really like to have that because it's really convenient for me." And so he goes and he approaches Naboth and he says, "I want you to sell me your vineyard." And Naboth says, "No, I can't do that. This was given to me, and it's by God's decree that my family has this." And if you remember, all the way back in the Old Testament, certain properties were given to the tribes, okay, and it was theirs by right. It was theirs basically by divine decree. And Naboth says, I don't want to sell it, and I can't." And Ahab goes home. And a very interesting portrayal of Ahab. He's walking around. He pouts, basically. He's pretty upset that Naboth will not sell the vineyard. And his wife, Jezebel, comes and says, "What's wrong with you?" And he says, "Well, Naboth wouldn't sell me his vineyard." And at this point, Jezebel goes to work and basically earns the reputation that we know of her today. Okay? She demonstrates political power at its worst, whether it's at the hand of a monarch, some executive, some tyrant, whoever it might be. She's a person who represents how to use political power to get what she wants, no matter what the cost, no matter whether it's just, no matter whether it's fair. I'm going to get what I want, and I got the power to do so. And so she hatches a plan. I'll get you your vineyard. And one of the things she does is she goes out and she hires some thugs. And we can describe them as nothing more than a couple of thugs. Very interesting that I read parts of a book a couple of months ago called The Black Book of Communism. And one of the things that in the early days of communism they did, they were trying to enforce their policies in places outside of Moscow and other places that they ruled. And one of the things they did, in fact, several of the people, there were numerous officials who complained about it. They hired the worst people of society to enforce the rules. They even suggest, some of the people who were complaining about it suggested these people were sadists. They loved to hurt people. And these are the kind of people that the early communists used to enforce their policies. They hired thugs to get their way. Well, that's exactly what Jezebel does. And what these two thugs do is they hold a meeting, a town meeting where Naboth lives, and they accuse him falsely of blaspheming. And the town gets up and they kill Naboth. They stone him to death because he blasphemed. Basically, these two guys lied. They were paid to lie by Jezebel. And the plan works perfectly. And Ahab takes possession of the property. Until Elijah gets wind of it. And this is where things begin to fall apart. Slowly, but if not surely, but certainly they begin to fall apart nonetheless. And then we have in 1 Kings chapter 21, I have to read it because it really tells exactly what's going on here. 1 Kings 21, beginning at verse 17. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone to take possession. And you shall say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, have you killed and also taken possession?' You shall say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick up your own blood.'" Talk about an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. You're going to get what happened to Naboth, exactly what's going to happen to you. Ahab said to Elijah, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" Ahab and Elijah didn't like each other very much. You remember some of the other stories about that. But he answered, "I have found you, because you have sold yourself to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord." By the way, Elijah doesn't stand for the, you know, "You're the enemy." He says, "I'm not the enemy here. You're the enemy here. You're the enemy of God. Behold, I will bring disaster upon you. I will utterly burn you up and will cut off from Ahab every male, bond or free, in Israel. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, for the anger which you have provoked me and because you have made Israel to sin. And of Jezebel, the Lord also said, 'The dog shall eat Jezebel within the walls of Jezreel. Anyone belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dog shall eat. And any one of his who dies in the open country, the birds of the heaven shall eat.'" Elijah says, "You're going to get what's coming to you." Elijah says, basically, justice is going to be done here. You did this, but you're not getting away with it. Don't you kind of feel that way? Can you imagine how Naboth's family feels right now? They know Naboth did not blaspheme. They knew that a grave injustice had been done. And they got nothing. They don't even have the vineyard anymore. The king has it. All because of the power of Jezebel. And by the way, verse 25, just a little quick note here. "There was none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab, whom Jezebel, his wife, incited." Boy, talk about two who were a pair. Ahab and Jezebel were really, they were a couple of pieces of work. Well, evil gets, it supposedly is going to get what's coming to it. Elijah confronts Ahab. And verses 27 and 29 are more like a little sidebar to me, but you read the story later on, Ahab seems to repent. He walks around meekly. He's upset by what Elijah says. And God tells Elijah, "Do you see what Ahab is doing? See how humble he is?" And my response, if I had been Ahab, was saying, "And you believe him? You know, surely he's just putting on for you." And yet, God kind of changes the plan a little bit. He says it's going to come upon Ahab's family because he at least had the humility to walk around and say, I made a mistake. Which is very interesting about the love and mercy of God in the midst of all of this. However, the punishment still is carried out against his descendants. And against Jezebel in 2 Kings chapter 9, verses 30 through 37, which I will not read, simply to say that she got what was coming to her in verse 23 of this passage. It was brutal. It was deserved. She never did repent. And maybe one of the other interesting little sidelights to all of this here is Elijah is gone before he ever sees this come about. He doesn't get to see the justice of God play itself out in the life of Ahab and in the life of Jezebel. He's gone. Now, I don't know if there's a message there for us or not, but sometimes we may not see it. Isn't it unfortunate for us? Don't you hate living with injustice? Don't you hate living with the fact that life is unfair? And how many times have you ever said that or thought about it or heard of it? I mean, I have no answer to that other than to help you realize God is a God of justice. God is a God of mercy. He's going to make things right. You may not see it in your lifetime. You have to just trust that he's going to do that. Which takes us now to the parable of the weeds. Back in Matthew chapter 13. And it's the reason, all this background that we've looked at now is the reason why we can really understand this parable and why we can really accept this parable as not only a powerful tool, but a sense of encouragement for us that justice is going to prevail at some point. The parable is a simple one. Good seed is sown in a field. We're told that an enemy comes along and sows weeds in the field. They grow up together. The master does not want them pulled up for fear that the good seed is going to be pulled up. Come for the harvest time, they are separated. The weeds are burned, and the wheat is gathered into the barn. That's the story. The characters are a little different than in the parable of the sower, but these represent characters nonetheless in God's plan and in God's narrative, in God's story of the world. The one who sowed the good seed, Jesus says, is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are equivalent to the children of the kingdom. They're the ones growing up. They're the ones that produce the fruit. The weeds, we're told, are the sons of the evil one. The enemy who did this, well, that's Satan. That's the devil. The harvest is the close of the age, when all things are going to be made right, when God's judgment will come upon the world. The reapers, those are the angels. Evil is thrown into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, whereas the righteous will shine like the sun. It is essentially a story of the fall, redemption, and of salvation history. The Son of Man comes and he grows a crop of good. Satan is still present, and they grow up and exist together. Evil is present with us. As I mentioned a couple weeks ago, as Paul said in Romans chapter 7, when I want to do good, evil's right there with me. It's just right there, either making me not want to tend to my spiritual life or making me do something that I don't want to do, but evil is right there. And these two grow up together. We I don't know if the right word is coexist or not, because I don't think it's real coexistence. I think we're just sort of tolerating each other until the time that God's going to make it right. And that's what God does. Eventually, he's going to make it right. The concluding chapter in all this is that God will come in judgment to bring about righteousness and to bring about a resurrection of the just and the unjust alike. In John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, Jesus says it about as clearly as I think any other place in the New Testament. He says, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." Do I wish it weren't so? Sure. Do we wish that all people would accept this message? Absolutely. Do we know that God has given mercy to us to keep us out of that judgment? Of course. Do we want it for others? Yes, we do. We want that message to go out. Is it going to happen and be accepted by everyone? No. It will not. Not everyone is going to accept it. That's a sad factor of just what we're reading about here. There is going to be a judgment against those who do evil. Justice will prevail. That's the good news of this. That's what makes us want to rejoice. That's what perhaps makes the people in Revelation want to sing, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." We're just glad that those things do not tempt people and cause hurt and harm and death and all the things that evil does to humanity. God's enemies will pay the price for their rebellion and, shall we say, their persistent resistance. We trust that God indeed will prevail. We live with that hope, do we not? We trust in what Jesus tells us about. And though we endure injustices, lies, and arrogance from evil people, we place our hope and confidence in God and in the fact that God is a God of mercy as well as a God of justice. We know the sons of the evil one can always switch sides. And that's really what we're trying to do, isn't it? We want them to switch sides. We'd rather have them as our friends than as our enemies. Wouldn't you rather have friends than enemies? God feels the same way. He'd much rather have friends than enemies. But some enemies perhaps will always remain God's enemies. And that's where God's justice comes in. We remain faithful because God has promised redemption to his children, and we want to be one of those. And so I simply encourage us today, number one, remain faithful. Number two, trust in the justice and mercy of God. And number three, seek to persuade others. This is the way things are going to play out. Whether we want them to play out that way or not, God's got his plan. Encourage others to come. Stay faithful yourself. Eric, let's stand.